It's time for our Bible study to begin. If you would go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Acts in the second chapter. We'll be starting at verse 1 in just a moment. Before we get into our Bible reading and to our look into the continued expansion of God's work here in the book of Acts, we're going to take a moment and offer our hearts to God in open prayer. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we open our Bibles and we consider your word. Help us to be good Bible students. Help us to listen well to the reading of the scripture. Help us to be encouraged by its message. Give us wisdom and understanding. Help us to grow our faith. And this is our prayer in your son's name. Amen. All right, so as mentioned, we are in the second chapter of the book of Acts, and so you'll want to go ahead and have your Bibles situated there. Let's see. A few things as quick reminders. Remember, we've been identifying this as a part two to the Gospel of Luke. And so it's important then to do a couple of things because it's written like that. One, remember that there are obviously tie-ins and connections between that to this. I know a lot of times when we think about the Gospels, we put them all together as these are the four Gospels and then there's Acts. But it's much more beneficial for our purposes, at least right now, to think about it as Luke and Acts. You're going to see some of these things tie in very well together where the story has seamlessly continued. The history of Jesus as it's laid in the narrative of Luke by inspiration for us just seamlessly connects from one spot to the other. Secondly, writing style, context, approach, they all stay the same. Language is very similar in its original language and also in its translation, the style of the sentences. So all that skill you've developed in reading through Luke will continue now in the book of Acts. Further, there's a couple of things that happens in these next 13 verses that utilize those same principles of grammar, of how sentences are formed. And here's a way to think about it. Here's like a little principle for us right now. There are people in your family who right now, if they just said one word to you, they could say that word and either A, an entire story flows back to your mind because that story is connected to an event or a time. Or they could say that one word seven different ways and mean seven different things and you would understand it, but nobody else would. I think that's a fairly true conversational principle. In conversation, they say that 7% of communication is the actual words. All our nonverbals and behavioral is all the rest of the stuff where you're trying to figure out how a person feels, how a person is communicating to us. That's important here because Luke is the same for us. The Bible is the same for us, but Luke itself is the same for us because we've been reading it a lot recently. Luke now in Acts, we're going to hopefully see a lot of that same feel, style, technique in his communication for us. So let's start right now with reading of the text. We're going to be reading from verses 1 through 13 of the second chapter. And Les, if you would you read that large passage for us if you could? I know you're right there, so when you're ready.
When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of this multitude came together, they were bewildered because each was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked, saying, "They are filled with new wine."
All right, so there's a lot of things that go on in the text here that are important for us. Number one is to stop for a moment and picture everything. Whenever the biblical text is telling us a segment of history that is people, place, thing, stop for a moment and try to picture the people, place, thing in any way that is comfortable for you. You can zero in on the events. You can zero in on God's miraculous parts of it. You can think about the physicality of the space, their comments and settings, like, hey, what's going on? How is this all working out? So do that part first. It's actually more beneficial than trying to parse out the grammar and say, okay, who, what, like, does this attach to that and do that? Because you need to visualize this. This is a story that God is using to teach us. And that's how stories work. We think about that story first before we start paying attention to the smaller details. So with that story as our first step, what goes on here for you? What do you see in this story that is amazing, that is important to you, that is encouraging, that's interesting, that's confusing, or anywhere in between? Les?
I see a lot of confusion for them. I'm trying to visualize myself if I were back in that time with them and this was all happening. I can imagine just totally confused. What's going on here?
Right.
Each other. Do you understand it? We understand what they're saying in our own language. Do you know what's going on? Everybody talking to each other. There's total confusion.
Is that a fairly normal experience for us in life for lesser things? You ever like have traffic stop for no apparent reason, and all of a sudden everyone turns into an investigative reporter and their cars start inching out to the outside and their heads go out farther? As if we're going to answer that question that way. Like we're going to be able to figure out exactly what happened by looking down the line. That's our emotions, right? Well, we want to know. Because we figure if we know, then we can start figuring out what we need to do. We've already made a couple steps. Here, this level of confusion is actually fairly normal for them. Because is this a new thing for strange things to happen to this particular crowd? So part of me starts where Les is and goes to this. Aren't they used to this yet? Aren't they accustomed to weird? The problem is you never get accustomed to weird because weird is by nature continually pushing you farther out of your comfort zone. Second thing is they start thinking about these connections. So Les has given us one of those first emotive spaces. Ask yourself this. Is there anything in this picture, this artwork of words, this story event of God's people, that's similar to other things that God has already done? And he, I don't know, maybe like the Holy Spirit coming out of nowhere and descending on something? It's actually like a third, big time, right? So if we are to reread Genesis and the creation account, we read the Holy Spirit doing what over the waters? Yeah, the text says the Spirit of God hovered or moved or expanded or pushed over the waters. We interpret that to be the Holy Spirit. The text doesn't say Holy Spirit. We interpret it that way. And so we say that's the Spirit, right? We conclude that based on our larger knowledge of the theology of God. With that, then, we move forward to the baptism of Jesus. And that story has the Spirit doing what? So before we have him moving across the waters, now we have him doing which maneuver?
Descending down.
Yeah, and he descends. And what's the picture there? How is it described to us? Like what kind of critter?
Dove.
Yeah, a dove, right? Here's something interesting. The way that sentence is put together and like the picking apart the details, it's really hard to decide, language-wise, which of these two things are taking place. Either the Spirit is visualized in form of a dove. Language-wise, that's a possibility. But equally possible is the Spirit is doing it in the manner that a dove does that. However a dove comes down and alights on something is how the biblical authors record that event. Either of those are textually appropriate. Like both of those edges are fair-ish. But if you take our pictures and think about them, Holy Spirit over the waters, because we've read that into the text, Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove descends, and now you have this with the disciples, and the Spirit is engaged in a similar splitting picture, descending and splitting. You now have a consistent visualization of the Spirit doing things. Now, I wanted to highlight that because think about this. If you were to ask the question, what does the Spirit do? Is that an easy or a hard question to really get a long list of details?
It's hard.
But wait a minute. I've now seen three similar instances of the Spirit doing something. Physically manifesting in our visual earthly space in ways that are quantifiable, describable, and they produce our secondary list of the outpouring of the Spirit, like what the Spirit does next. The Spirit is involved in creation. The Spirit is involved in the work of Jesus. The Spirit is involved in the work of the disciples who become the apostles by empowering that work in each of those cases in different ways. Sometimes the Spirit empowers the work of Jesus. Obviously, the Spirit empowers the work of the disciples. And he's involved in the empowerment of God's people in the Old Testament on a regular basis. Les?
Another aspect that we probably don't think about as much is where it talks about our prayers. The Holy Spirit interprets our prayers to God in groanings and ways that he knows our thoughts that we're not able to explain them the way we want to, and the Holy Spirit does that for us. That's a totally different aspect of what we're talking about here.
No, but it's partially connected because that particular text, which is complicated, and involves our complications, our groanings, our verbal actions, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son are all involved in all of that process, but it's like multi-threaded. There's like a bunch of different fabrics weaving together to create this big picture, which has the mediator involved, the answerer involved, the interpreter involved. And by the way, it's neat that the Spirit is the interpreter in both spaces. The Spirit interprets God's message to us, and the Spirit interprets our message to God is another way to think of that relationship. It's also happening here. So what else? I think Roy had something too.
I think the Spirit is involved in so many aspects of our life. The Scripture says we don't know how the Spirit works. There's no way we can figure that out.
Yeah, and part of our inability to know what the Spirit's doing is our lack of knowledge. Maybe that's our largest block, but it's a big chunk of our inability to know exactly what the Spirit's up to. But the Bible does clarify that there are things the Spirit does. He says he does it by his power, and we get to see the fruit of it. We see the absolute outcome of the manifestation of God's presence, which the Spirit is God, through these events. And so now, when you think about the Spirit presented as tongues of fire, think about reading this the other direction. If we recognize and realize that in our baptismal stories of Jesus' baptism, that we can understand that the Spirit's presence on Jesus is presented to us like a dove landing, and we think about it both as a physical dove and the way in which a dove lands, how have you visualized, before I said anything, the Holy Spirit manifesting itself upon the disciples? What was the way you visualized it? How did you draw it in your head?
I did it just like a, it's the snap, boom, all of a sudden there's flames on earth.
Right, so that's Les's answer. He's like, he's doing the campfire method. I finally successfully struck the flint, and boom, I've got my fire, and I built a perfect fire. And so it didn't just kind of ease into presence, it actually just poof. So that's Les's picture. What's your picture?
This big bolt coming down, and all of a sudden 12 fingers coming off of it.
Right, and so we've got it. We've also connected it to our a textual tidbit, like who's this audience? We haven't answered our they yet, but Donna's already inserted our they contextually there for us to figure out who the audience of recipients are. But she's got it coming down that way. Here's something to think about. Both of those pictures have some validity to them because we're drawing and painting. But note, again, back up the text, verse 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like or similar to mighty rushing wind. So what does a furnace sound like when it flicks on?
Rolling sound.
Shoop. That's my version of it today. So that's the version it sounds like, right? Shoop. With that low pump at the end.
Say it again.
Shoop. You know, the gaffer says shoop. And it filled the entire house, or whoever our they is, and divided tongues as fire appeared to them and rested on them. So if I read the resting as similar to the dove's context, and if I read the dove's context and the resting as similar to whatever the Spirit, I believe, has done in creation, the shift is how it manifests. So when it comes to Jesus, there's no foomp in that event, because the foomping's already happened. That's a technical term, foomping. I don't even know if it's a real word, but it is now today. That's a new word we have in our vocabulary. That's already happened with everything that took place with God speaking from heaven. But its arrival on Jesus is familiar. Hey, this is God meeting God in that context, the concepts of that. Where it goes God to man, and it's different. It's pictured as different. It's as if they light with fire. That's the way that I think about it. As if all of a sudden, all the lights turned on. Now we think practically, what changes for them from this point forward? We'll see that later. Like, how are they now different? We'll see that later in the text as well. This is fulfillment of biblical promise. We could say it's prophecy answered. And that back in the Gospels and broader in the stories of the prophets and the preaching of the prophets and the stories of God's people, this was something that the Spirit of God pouring out would take place, and now it's taking place. Let's build some structure around our artwork to make sure that it matches the text. So Donna's already suggested for us who our audience is. Why do we think this is our 12? What's our answer to that question? Why would we say, how do we know who's there? Les?
Because Jesus had already told them he would send a comforter to them that would teach them all things. And they definitely need to be comforted at this time after going through everything they've been through with Jesus' crucifixion, his ascension and everything. But he told them beforehand, this is going to happen. I will send the comforter, the Holy Spirit, that will guide you into all things.
Right, so point number one is that prophetic side. Like, you're going to hear from me again. The Comforter, who is the Spirit, is going to tell me or tell you what I want you to know from me. What else do we have on the table that would say I can figure out who this is? Is there any grammar, sentence structure, tidbits?
The end of chapter one says we're talking about the apostles.
Yeah, it says grammatically. And I'll read the ESV translation. Nearly every translation follows the same model. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So now we've got our 12. Verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Who's the they? Well, writing, this is why Luke's style is so important. He's precise. He's concise. His grammar works this way. By the way, the Greek grammar works this way too, that this they is always stretching back. And so in this case, our 12 is our 11 plus 1, our new replacement apostle, our fulfilling that aspect of biblical prophecy. They're all gathered together. It also helps us separate it from the larger they that we might wonder about. Everyone else who was there when they were trying to figure out who these 12 were. Because now we've had a shift of time. But contextually, looking backward, it's these 12. And that's not the only answer, because looking forward, going forward from there, it's the 12 who utilize the Spirit. And so we can bridge in both directions to answer our question contextually, who is here? Who is the recipient of this kind of God's empowerment? Or, note this, the Spirit also compels or impels them forward. They change, don't they? Do you realize that's nothing new? Because when we read through Judges a couple of years back, did you notice that the Spirit of God fell upon men and they changed their behavior? They got bolder. They got stronger. They became emboldened generally. Their nature didn't change, but their countenance changed. They didn't all of a sudden become God-fearers, because some of the people who were empowered by the Spirit were not God-fearers whatsoever. But they were still all uniformly, in the text of Judges, as an illustration, empowered by the Spirit, and it was as if a light turned on for them.
And also, in chapter 1, the first half of the chapter, all the pronouns are referring to the apostles. That's who Jesus is talking to.
Yeah.
When he tells them not to leave Jerusalem until they receive what was promised.
Yeah, that's the first chapter, all angles that way. And the next bridge is really important, because you'll notice in verse 14, that's not part of our study for this morning, when Peter takes his stand with whom? The other 11. And so this middle segue, verses 1 through 13, starts with the 12, ends with the 12. So we recognize that even though it's not explicitly stated, it's only the 12. You don't have to, because the grammar around it, the sentences around it, the structure, the story, the picture, it's the 12. And so now when you paint your picture of the room, you know who's there. And there's at least 13 in the room, because you've got the 12 and the Spirit. And you might also add a 14th in the room, right? Who might be interested in what's going on in that room? The Son, Spirit, and maybe the Father. Maybe a 15 if you're looking at individual personalities. Although God is unifiedly as the God family, and they're back together again. And so you can kind of think about God as that plus one invitation to every event of God's people. All right, so that gives us some staging of thinking about picture, setting, space. Now let's talk about our confusion again. Les began us with a little comment about, hey, what's going on? Why is this so weird? You'll note that the apostles, while still struggling with things that are weird, from this point forward, they respond differently to uncommon events. Something that never happens for the apostles, as far as I can read, is going forward, their response to unplanned events is always to sort out, what does God want me to do in this? Where early, it's, is this from God? What is this? Where did this come from? What's happening? Their attitude shifts, even when they're the wrong person who's doing the wrong thing. And you think about it, here's a great illustration of the Spirit of God coming through an individual. Think about Peter and the vision he receives regarding things that he had never eaten before. His interaction with that was to figure out what it actually meant in the long run. I've never done this. Why would I do this? But he goes through each step of the vision and the experience with a perspective that's much different than before. He commits himself to the task. Okay. Still has his identity. Still has his apparent zeal. Still has his baggage and experiences, but he's interacting with God in a different way. All right. So there's some other things we need to think about. This sets the stage for how others will respond to them, because they go from here, small room, to where? What's their next setting? They don't stay in their room.
They go to the respective places because they're speaking in the language known to these people.
Yeah, so from wherever they're at there, there's a shift of location that draws this opportunity to have men who are devout from every nation that they know of. And the sound, what's the sound again? Who wants to be our floomp? You all can floomp now, it's fun. Floomp, right? From the floomp that they all heard. Now picture this for a moment. Your neighborhood, whatever your neighborhood looks like, and a noise so loud that sounds like that happens. What do we do when that happens?
Run to the window, find out what's going on.
Hey, well, what's that? We get to look on the window. Or if you're in a more modern context, you go on Facebook and you go to our HOA. Hey, did you guys hear that? You start chatting about it. You're like, hey, what's going on? Everybody's doing the same thing here. Our audience, though, is unique in that the text says these are individuals responding who are devout from everywhere. It's almost like God had some sort of system planned ahead of time to make sure he had the right kind of people at the right place for the right time to hear the right message to respond to it. Because our audience, which for us is going to be super diverse, all of them are devout in the sense of their spiritual direction. But the places they're from is the whole Mediterranean region. And that's an incredibly diverse culture, even if they share spiritual ties together. Language separates them too. Even with most Israelites, most Jews being what we would consider bilingual, the language of their birth, and Hebrew, and that's a normal thing for them, and it's not a big surprise. Nobody was regularly trilingual. And even some of these Jews may not have even understood Hebrew. That may have been something that wasn't part of their language. And I say that because most synagogues used Greek translations of the scriptures as much as they used Hebrew scriptures. Both were available, both were in use all the way through the time of Jesus. And so they're going to be anywhere in all of these possibilities. They came together because of the sound, and they too were bewildered, but not for the same reason. Why was this audience confused? What made these devout Jews from every nation under heaven perplexed by what was going on?
They heard the apostles speak in their own language, even though they had not learned that language.
Right. And here's something to think about. We tend to think about inspiration in a couple of ways. When we think about the power of God manifesting through the ability to speak a language that's not your own, note that the Bible actually doesn't define for us the mechanical process of how that works. Because it's separate from prophecy and actual interpretation. It's a separate gift in that space. And it's fair then to have multiple ways to think through that process. some of us in this audience speak sufficient second languages to create a sentence or two that they could say they're speaking French, Spanish, or something else, right? We could make a sentence, and that sentence could be understood by some of us, but note, we would still be speaking the language. It doesn't actually say that in precise terms here because we don't know the methodology. In text, it's either, and these are both possible, they're still speaking in the regular language, but the audience hears it in their own, or they speak in their regular language. Somewhere in the middle space, that language changes from language A to language B, and then they hear it, so that the people around them hear a person speaking both. He spoke it in Hebrew, but then it became Parthian, and that guy heard it. Or the person who only knew Hebrew, and they knew that person only knew Hebrew or Greek, actually speaks Parthian. All those are plausible ways in which the miracle can function. And the language itself is not concrete enough to demand any of those answers. With one actual exception. There is a demand in the text. They're actually languages. These are things that can be understood by the audience. And everybody can understand that these are different languages. They can know that, hey, this is a different language. That's all in this. And by the way, it matches some of our readings in 1 Corinthians to have that same level of ability and mystery. How do they know this other language? They didn't get it by learning. They got it by the power of God. How do they interpret it? They didn't get it by learning. They got it by the power of God. Whatever was being said, they can interpret it back into the language of their own people. And they can work the other half of the equation. So all of that is seen and known in the audience there that has people that come from Medes, Parthians, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, all the way out to Cyrene. The whole Mediterranean space, all the way out to the big oceans, is covered in that general circle. And the audience is both Jews and proselytes, which is incredibly rare because Jews didn't actively proselytize. And so you have like most of the proselytes that are in Jerusalem are going to be in this audience, mathematically speaking, if there's any there, because there's just not that very many historically.
I guess because of the Pentecost, they were there Pentecost.
And they had a reason to be there, right time, right place, right people, right message. But this is now a narrow group, because these are devout. You're not going to go back to Jerusalem and take the time it takes to make that big journey unless it's really important to you. Either familial-wise or faith-wise, you're just not going to abandon place A, have all that time and come back unless there's a reason for it. Everybody's amazed. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? We'll get to verse 13 in a second. So you're there. You're hanging out with Les. Les and I are both inserted ourselves back into the first century and trying to figure out what that feels like. And Les and I turn to you and go, hey, what does this all mean? What is your answer to our question? Les, you can't answer this question because we're the ones who have asked it. So you've got to let everyone else answer our question for us. What does it mean?
They said they were all drunk.
Yeah, the half the answer is, these guys are drunk. They've had new wine, they're drunk, and this is how it is. That's half the answer. Is there another one, Bobby?
I think this is the scribes and Pharisees. They don't understand what's going on, so they just come up with something.
It's very much their behavior. Is there any biblical texts that talk about anything like this in the Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, the statements of Jesus, that have a hint of this kind of activity?
Well,
I don't know, maybe the prophets had said something about stuff pouring out in the holy city of God in Mount Zion. Perhaps there is the bigger picture of God's great plan for all of his people to be drawn in. There's a lot of this. The messages of Daniel and the great kingdom that flows forth from there, the messages of Isaiah and Ezekiel, all include this imagery of great nation being built, great nation being tied together. It is reflexive of the later text in Hebrews in chapters 8 and 10, where people who are being called into the kingdom are going to be taught of God. And as we've already mentioned a couple of times, this is a picture of the Spirit pouring out to all. This is the methodology of it. It's coming through these men in this manifestation of God's power, that they are the lighthouses that are drawing men to the right position. They can see this. And it doesn't matter where the person's from. They're all being uniformly drawn together. There's going to be a shift in verse 14 where it goes from the 12 to one message. But here's something to think about. When this event takes place, and as you are visualizing it and thinking about it, what kind of things are the other 11 apostles on the table to say? Like, are they going to be talking about like last week's football game? Is that like really a contextual message for an apostle? Like, A, they didn't play football. They got their own games. Okay, they're playing the Ithian games. They're talking about the Olympics, the old Olympics. No, the audience of here is hearing things concerning what's going on with God. Apostles preach Jesus and him crucified. And so Peter's message is emblematic. It is the illustration of what the other guys said, and later afterwards, no, they'll say it as well, because it's just one part of that day's message is what Peter said, because with many other words he exhorts them, and the others are doing the same thing. They're all serving together in the same capacity. So realize that what's going on here, as they're hearing them speak in these other languages, is each of these guys saying, hey, this is what's going on. And their answer is, no, you're drunk. Because it's not so much that they're drunk because they're speaking in another language. It's what they're saying. Have you guys ever spent any time with anyone who's maybe received too much medication or they're actually drunk? Has your life kind of put you in a place where you're next to someone like that? There's an interesting aspect of that. The person who is dealing with heavy medication, maybe they're coming out of surgery, maybe they're made some mistakes in their dosing for their medication at home, or they've actually become inebriated. Do they learn a new language when that happens?
Kind of.
But you don't say that they've learned a new language. You say you're slurring your speech, or the things you're saying don't make sense. Why did you make that sentence have an existence in our life? Why'd you put those words together? That's a way to re-understand and to kind of re-picture this in a new time to get another edge to it, is that what they're saying, it doesn't make sense to them. Oh, and by the way, it's nothing new, because it's basically the same thing that had been said about Jesus when he would speak concerning God. They made the same exact accusation. And it wasn't because he was using a different language. It's because the language that they shared were allowing them to understand what he said, and they didn't agree with it. It made no sense to them. Like, well, what does that have to do with us? Now, that's important because that may change the way you think about their response. If you thought it was because they're drunk and now they can speak in this other language, and you've overly earthized it and made it too much physical, then you can pull that off and realize that's not it. So now think about this last tidbit for our, you know, class today, as we think about the coming of the Spirit in Acts 2, is to think about this. What part of the message of Jesus that they're preaching to them to this devout audience. Now, it's not an audience that's heavily scribes and Pharisees. These are people who are intentional believers in God. Well, they struggle with. Well, you can say all of it, but remember, this is a message that's really just about the Messiah. It's a messianic message. The message of Jesus is the big focus of what Peter is about to say. It's a big focus of what they'll say for a while afterwards. And so with that focus, this audience hasn't accepted that the person they crucified was Jesus. This audience hasn't understood the implications of a sacrificial Messiah. They haven't really grasped that. This audience hasn't grappled with all that that would mean. That would mean their vision of their kingdom is different. Their view of what it meant to be a Jew is going to change. Because if they had missed out on the Messiah, that for the zealots was the reason for them to be zealots and like bring back the kingdom. And for the common Israelite, the Messiah was going to help raise them out of their earthly, awful poverty. That's how they saw it. They thought that the community was going to get rich again when the Messiah came. All those things are there. With that, in this part of the biblical text, is there anything you really liked? I hope the answer to that's an easy yes. But what did you like here in these 13 verses? Les, you can answer questions now. We've passed that. I want to make sure I release the barrier there. Bobby first, then Les.
I like the courage that Peter had. His courage was completely different from what it was when Christ was about to be crucified.
Yeah, he started to gain a new kind of zeal. Not perfected. He's still got some weaknesses like all of us do, but his zeal has been rekindled almost as quickly as it distinguished, as it extinguished itself there in his own actions. Les?
I like the fact that we can see the apostles' faith is being restored because they can see things happening. Jesus told them what's going to happen and stay there till this happened or something happened. They didn't understand what was going to happen, but he told them to stay there, and now they're seeing this, so their faith is all of a sudden renewed. They're ready to go.
Right. So there is a practical rebuilding of faith. Their literal faith is being rebuilt, either internally or by the pressures around them. I love the picture of it all, that it catches so much to earlier biblical pictures of God's Spirit, the Spirit of God manifesting, and that in different instances, that similarity ends. And the difference creates the new flower that grows out of it. You know, whereas in creation, it's primordial, it's beginning, it's starting. When it's in the text of the Old Testament, the history books of the Old Testament, it is functional and practical and mechanical. And then with Jesus, it is life-bringing and life-giving. And then with here, it's all of that, all at once. Life is given to them. Remembrance is given to them. The mechanical aspect is given to them. Boldness is given to them. And it's described to us as a fire. I think that's a great, all-encompassing picture of all of it. Les?
The number five there, what God teaching us or me. One thing that I'm getting out of this is wait on the Lord. He told them to wait. Pentecost has happened, and we're so used to everything being instant, getting everything when we want it. We pray and we kind of expect sometimes to have an instant answer to that prayer. But he's telling us, wait for Pentecost. Just wait on me when my time is right.
And you think how short it was from his crucifixion to Pentecost compared to his earthly work or the big picture of God's planning to bring this all about just in the Israelite sense. And yet we're just like them. We want it now. And if it's not now, we are easily annoyed with our lack of immediate satisfaction We become like angry children on Christmas Day. Why can't we open the gifts just yet? We're impatient. We want them right now. We gotta wait. Gotta wait till everyone comes here. Gotta wait to follow the plan we have put into place. All right, so next week, we're going to be looking at the text of Acts chapter 2 as well, but we'll be focusing in verse 47 and really looking at the entirety of the message of Peter, that big sermon. And so try to do your best to kind of read ahead and be prepared for that conversation. We'll look forward to that next Sunday morning. Thanks, everybody.
To us, 50 days is an eternity. They were...